Well, good morning again, church. Glad you're all here. If you have your Bibles, now is the time to grab them. And we are going to be in the passage that Jay just read for us in the book of Isaiah. So if you have your text, grab it now. If you don't, there should be plenty of Bibles scattered in the pew backs in front of you. Feel free to grab one of those and turn roundabout towards the middle of your Bible, Isaiah chapter 6. We have just begun a new fall sermon series entitled Disciple Shift, as we're taking a look at how we can make a significant shift in our discipleship as a church. And this morning, we'll take a look at the drive of discipleship. If you were with us last week, we saw the duty of discipleship. We got from the lips of Jesus our duty, our one job, to make disciples of all the nations, to make Christ-like disciples. The question before us this morning is, why would we do that? Or to put it another way, what is the ultimate motivation for us as a church to follow Jesus' commands to make disciples? Friends, my argument this morning is that nothing less than the glory of God itself is sufficient motivation. Nothing less than seeing our great God in his fullness and in his glory magnified throughout all the earth and in the lives of our families and our community. Nothing less than that will cause us to go forth in this duty of making disciples. So would you pray with me one more time and we'll dive into the text. Father, this is the day that you have made. And we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, you tell us that in Philippians chapter 4, that we should rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And so, Lord God, I pray that our hearts would be overflowing with delight and joy because we have a real and vital relationship with you, because you have redeemed us from the pits. You have forgiven us of all of our sins. You have reconciled us. You have given us new hearts that long and hunger for what you long and hunger for, which is that people might both know and delight in your glory to the ends of the earth. Father, this morning we ask that you would speak to us through your word so that we might understand, and that having understood, we might believe and trust in faith in what you say to us in your word, and having believed that we would follow in faithful obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do, we ask it through the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our King. And all of God's people said together, amen. You know, people are driven, people are motivated for different reasons, aren't they? Sometimes we're driven by what we can get, by what we can consume, if you will. Take the infamous bank robber, Willie Sutton. After robbing many banks, he was finally caught, and they asked him this simple question: why did you do it? Why did you rob so many banks? And he simply responded, because that's where the money is. Driven by what we can get or consume. Sometimes we're driven by avoidance, by pain, avoiding punishment. I think of the successful jockey who is well known for leaning over before the race began. In the stalls, he would lean over to his horse and whisper a little something in the horse's ear. And he won quite a few races. And so at some point, a reporter asked him, what are you telling your horse before you race? And he said, oh, I just lean over into her ear and say this little poem. Roses are red, violets are blue. Horses that lose are made into glue. We're motivated by all sorts of things, aren't we? So here's the question before us today. What should drive us to make disciples of Jesus Christ as a church? What should motivate us as Christians to invest in others, to be invested in by others, to share the good news of the gospel so that we make disciples of Christ? Well, I think we've seen it in our definition of the church's mission. We saw this last week, and I'd like to see it again. Dr. Stephen Cole says, this is our mission. He says, the church's mission is to glorify God by proclaiming the gospel to the lost, step number one, and making Christ-like disciples, step number two, who then make Christ-like disciples, step number three. But I want to focus on the very beginning of his definition. It's so easy for us to glance over this, but I would contend that this is absolutely key if we are going to be a disciple-making church. He says the church's mission is to glorify God. And it's so easy for us to miss that part. In our text this morning, we're going to see an event, an experience from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, as he gets a similar commission from a man who is God seated on a heavenly throne. And he's going to get a commission. And dare I say that we've seen that, something similar before in Matthew 28, 18, where a man who is God, Jesus Christ, gives his church a commission to make disciples. I want to look at this calling from Isaiah's life because we're going to see four ways how this calling was motivated, four ways in which he was driven to voluntarily say, God, here I am, sign me up. I will join you in your mission. How does that come to pass? How is it that you or I, sitting in the pews of Grace Bible Church, come to the place where we, like Isaiah, say, yes, King Jesus, I see your commission. I see that this is our job, our one job as a church. I will voluntarily, gladly join you in this mission. How does that come to pass in a person's life? We're going to see how it came to pass in Isaiah's life in four steps. So by way of preview, here's where we're going. You got 2 points last Sunday. We're doubling it up for this Sunday. We will be driven to make disciples for the glory of God when, number one, when we get a deeper understanding of who God is, it begins there. Who is this God who is commissioning us? Who is this God that calls us? Verses 1 through 4. Second, we'll be driven to make disciples when we get a deeper understanding of who we are. We need to see God for who he is. We need to see ourselves for who we are in light of him. Verses 4 and 5. And then number 3, then we'll get a deeper understanding of how God has forgiven us. And this is absolutely key for our calling. We see who God is. We see who we are. We see our deep need for cleansing, our deep need for God's grace to change us. Verses 6 through 7. And then finally, when we get a deeper understanding of God's calling, what has he called us to do? So that's where we're heading this morning. I hope you have your Bibles open. Point number one. We will be driven to make disciples for the glory of God when, first of all, we get a deeper understanding of who God is. Two things in particular stand out in verses 1 through 4, starting with verse 1. When we see that God is the king of the world who rules over all of his creation. We see that in verse 1. So we'll read the text together again. Friends, this is God's very word to us. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train or the hem of his garment, of his robe, filled the temple. And so first of all, we have to understand the context, right? We see the prophet Isaiah has a vision. It's as if he is transported into heaven. And he finds himself in heaven, and that heavenly place looks a lot like the earthly temple. He would be familiar with the temple, the place of sacrifice, the place of worship. And so there he is in the temple, and it's the year that King Uzziah died. That's important because King Uzziah was one of the very few good and godly kings in Judah. He was a good guy. The hopes and dreams of the nation, their prosperity, their faithfulness, hinged upon King Uzziah. He was a good king, though not perfect, and now he's dead. And his son is going to reign in his place, and he is a bad dude. And so in the midst of national tragedy, when the nation is wondering, who's going to lead us? Who's our king? Isaiah sees a picture of the true king of God's people. And he is a king of kings. The image, the undeniable image here is that of God as king. Because what is he sitting upon, church? Is he sitting on a park bench? What is he sitting on? He's sitting on what kings sit on, right? He's seated upon a throne. And he calls him the Lord, L-O-R-D. It's the Hebrew term Adonai. And it's a title for God, emphasizing the fact that God is both the creator of all things, and he is the king, the sovereign ruler over all of his creation. This is whom he sees. And what's fascinating is Isaiah sees someone here, does he not? He sees a figure who is seated upon the throne. Clearly, he thinks this figure is God because the figure is God. But it seems as if Isaiah seems to see someone who is human. Someone who is human and yet God. Does that sound familiar? It should, because in John chapter 12, verse 41, John tells us that when Isaiah saw the Lord in this vision, whom he actually seeing is none other than Jesus Christ himself, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ by about 8,000 years. And so there is Jesus seated high upon the throne. Notice number one, his stature and his status. He is high, number one. And so Isaiah walks into this heavenly courtroom, throne room, temple type scene. And the first thing that he has to do is this, my friends. He has to do this. He cranes his neck upward because sort of like a judge seated high upon the bench, the very furniture of this room tells you something about the one seated on the throne. He cranes his neck upwards and maybe he gets a cramp because he is high in stature. That's what the word high means. Literally, he is elevated. It tells you something about who he is. But not only is he high in stature, he's high in status. That's what the word lifted up means. He has the highest of ranks, sort of like a five-star general in the army, right? You have the highest of rankings. That's the language here. And so Isaiah sees God. He sees the Lord. He sees the pre-incarnate Christ. He's seated upon his royal throne, and he's dressed like a king. It's fitting that we've had a queen in our world recently passed away, and so much attention has been given this week to royalty, has it not? In the ancient world, royals would wear, just like today, I suspect, they would wear robes, and they would have long, flowing trains. That's how you know they were royalty. And Isaiah says that Jesus' train is so long that it fills up the entire temple. And so friends, Isaiah is going to respond when he gets a call from God. He's going to volunteer to do whatever it is that King Jesus wants him to do. He's going to respond to God's mission for him in part, and we will too win, number one, and because we recognize that we serve and worship the King of Kings. His stature, his status demands that we pledge our allegiance and our loyalty to him. And so he sees God for who he is. He is the King of the world. But not only does Isaiah see that King Jesus is the King of Kings, but in verses 2 and 3, he's going to see that he is holy, holy, holy. He is the Holy One who is glorified by every inch of his created world. Verses 2 and 3. He is the Holy One who is glorified by all of his creation. So Isaiah continues to describe what he has seen. He has seen the furniture. He has seen the king. He has seen the temple. He has seen the long robe. And now, like every king, there are attendants to the king, right? The king is not just alone. Myriads and myriads of people attend to the king. Well, guess what? King Jesus has myriads and myriads and myriads of attendants, and they're called angels. And next, Isaiah describes them for us, starting in verse 2. Above him, so above the throne where Jesus is seated, above him stood the seraphim. And now Isaiah describes them. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. And with two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," literally, the God of armies, angel armies. "The whole earth is full of his glory." And so Isaiah's attention is drawn away from King Jesus, and it's drawn to his attendants. The word seraphim describes a particular type of angel. And interestingly enough, he describes what they look like. Clearly, they have wings, and they have faces, and they have feet. But we don't know what they look like otherwise. The word seraphim literally means burning ones. So could it be that these angelic beings are on fire? Could it be that they are, in a sense, in the very burning presence of the holiness of God, and so they themselves reflect that burning holiness of God in their person? I don't know, but they're the burning ones. In their actions, what they do with their wings, indicate that God is altogether separate and holy and distinct from his creation. Because with two, what do? They cover their face. They cover their face because, friends, such is the holiness of God that even angels who are sinless, that even angels who attend to God's very demands, they blush to look at him. They dare not look at him, for he is so holy. And they cover their feet in honor and respect to who this person is. Such is the holiness of God. Not only do their actions point us towards the holiness of God, but of course their words point us towards the holiness of God. Friends, what does the word holy mean when they cry out that God is holy? I like John MacArthur's definition. He says God's holiness is his separateness. The fact that he is other than. The fact that he is unlike any other being. He is separated. He is distinct. He is holy. He is set apart from sin in his creation. There is none like him. And they don't just cry out with one refrain, do they? They don't just cry out in their praise, God is holy. But what do? They say, God, you are holy, holy. How many times? Three times. Holy. Why is that? In the Hebrew language, when you would like to say that this is something to the uttermost degree, that's what you would do. So they're saying that God is supremely holy. They're saying that he's transcendently holy. They're saying that he's holy to the nth degree. My wife likes to make fun of me for this. And rightly so, because when I get excited about something, or when I really want to mean something, I will say it not once, not twice, I will say it three times. So it is not abnormal. If dinner is good, I'll say, kids, didn't you enjoy dinner? Man, those tacos were great. I loved dinner. That's what I'll do. Three times. It happens to be that my name is Trey, and you know, three. So it fits, right? Three times. I have to say it three times. I just want to make the point. That's what the angels are doing, right? God is altogether holy. But not only is he holy, but they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his what? Would you say with me, the whole earth is full of his what? His glory. What does that mean, that the whole earth, that as we look up at the stars and as we look at the sky and as we look at little babies and as we look at 90-year-old men and as we look at the streams and we look at all that God has made, that it declares that he is glorious? What is his glory? Just think of it this way. If God's holiness is the fact that he's like distinct from everything else, his glory is the manifestation of his holiness. It's the outshining, the manifestation, the demonstration of his holiness. And the angels sing that they're like a flashlight hidden under the sheets. Have you ever tried to do that before? Maybe, you know, you're under sheets, your kids are playing tent in the house, and they've got a flashlight and it's dark. That light is not going to stay in that tent. That's what the angels say, that God's glory can't be contained to this heavenly temple room, right? It's seen in all of creation. And not only does the creation demonstrate the glory of God, as we saw in our text that was read earlier this morning, over and over and over and over and over and over and over, and you get the point, again, in the scriptures, God makes it abundantly clear, everything that he does, everything that God does, he does for his glory. He does to demonstrate the fact that he is weighty, that he is significant. That's what the word glory at its root means. It means you're weighty, you're significant. When we say that somebody walks into the room and they throw their weight around, what do we mean? It means that they're important, right? That's the glory of God. And he does all things to demonstrate that he alone is infinitely weighty and significant. So we'll be driven to make disciples first and foremost. If we get a glimpse like Isaiah did, maybe not with our eyes, but with the eyes of our hearts, if we get a glimpse of this God, if we get a glimpse of this King Jesus, who is holy and who is the King of Kings, who is weighty, who does all things for his glory, then, and only then, will we make disciples like Jesus told us to. Second, we need not only a deeper understanding of God, but that leads to a deeper understanding of us. Verses 4 and 5. Isaiah continues, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called out. The angels are calling out in praise to one another, and something begins to go down in the heavenly temple, namely the thresholds. What's happening here? We have a word for it in our culture, in our world. If you live in California, it happens more often. The grounds begin to shake. What happens? It's an earthquake. That's what's happening. This temple is about to fall. And the house was filled with smoke. Friends, this is Sinai language. When the people of God gathered at the foot of the mountain and there was an earthquake and there was smoke, these are signs of judgment in the Old Testament. These are signs that God is absolutely holy and he is about to judge sin. So how do you think this made Isaiah feel? As he cranes his neck at the King of Kings, and those thresholds begin to shake, and the earth underneath him begins to give way, and the smoke is filling his nostrils. How is he going to? What is he thinking? Well, we don't have to guess. Verse 5. And I said, "Woe is me! Woe is me! For I am lost." Some translations say, "I am undone." And here's the reason why. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Friends, don't miss this point. In light of seeing who God really is, the holy and glorious King, the prophet then sees who he really is. He's unclean. God is holy. He is not. God is just. He deserves wrath. Friends, it's in seeing God for who he is and all his fullness and beauty and glory that we can then and only then see who we really are. It's ironic that the first recorded words of this prophet, and he's going to have lots of words of judgment for God's people, for other nations. He's going to pronounce woe upon other people as you move forward in this book. But who is the first words of woe for? He's not looking out there, is he? He's looking where? Right here. Woe is me, as Derek Kinder writes. It's integral to Isaiah's message that his words will be those of a forgiven man. Himself as guilty as those to whom he will offer life and death. He recognizes that he is a sinner before a holy God, and he is undone. He has no hope of righteousness. He has no hope of being right with God. He has no hope to withstand his rightly deserved punishment. And friends, that's just not Isaiah. That's me, and that's you, and that's everyone in this world. That's the God who exists. We see him for who he is. We see ourselves for who we are. And we say, we're lost without his intervention. We're lost without him doing something to make us right. Friends, in our mission of making disciples, we need to know that when we share the good news of Jesus Christ with people who are lost, when we work with people to help them follow Jesus, to make disciples, we are in need of God's grace and mercy as much as they are. Disciple making is no proud endeavor. As D.T. Niles famously says, Christianity is simply one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. That's how we make disciples. Third, we'll be driven to make disciples. We see God for who he is. We see ourselves for who we are. And then we get a deeper understanding of how God has cleansed us as his people, how God has forgiven our sins. And we see that in verses 6 and 7 in Isaiah's experience. No sooner had Isaiah confessed his sin, confessed his helpless condition, his imminent doom, did God send one of those seraphim, one of those angels, with a hot coal, steaming red, burning red coal, taken from the altar of sacrifice. Don't miss this point. It's a heavenly temple. What happens in the earthly temple? Animals lose their lives on behalf of those whom offer it. There is a substitutionary death of something so that that offering, that person's sin, might be atoned for. This is that language. He takes a coal taken from that altar. Maybe there's even blood dripping on it. And he takes it and he touches. Where does he touch the prophet, brothers and sisters? His feet? His hands? His what? His lips. Why? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. God applies grace and mercy and forgiveness through the death of another right where we need it. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. The coal comes from the altar. It symbolizes a substitutionary sacrifice. And it absolutely points us ahead to Jesus Christ. Because who's the one seated on the throne, John tells us? It's Jesus himself. Who would be the ultimate Lamb of God who would pay for the sins of his people? It would be Jesus. Absolutely pointing us ahead towards the sacrifice on our behalf for our sins and our forgiveness in Christ. And so Isaiah's vivid experience, God is holy. I am not holy. I deserve judgment. I've been cleansed. I've been atoned for. That prompts him to respond to God's mission. And so when God in verse 8 is going to say, I need someone to go for me, Isaiah is going to say, sign me up. And I'd suggest that it works that way for us as well. That when we experience to a much greater degree in Christ what Isaiah experienced, the atonement of our sins, our guilt being taken away from, right? Our own salvation event as Christians, it prepares us for our mission as disciple makers, because we have to feel the weight of our sin debt being forgiven. We need to feel the weight of our dirtiness being cleansed, our penalty being paid. And the more we do, the more we will be willing and desirous for other people to experience that same thing. And so finally, we'll be driven to make disciples when we get a deeper understanding in verse 8 of God's calling. Jesus gives Isaiah a calling. Has he given us as a church a calling? Of course he has. Make disciples. So with his lips still warm from the burning coal, Isaiah hears a voice in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, how long will it take, O Lord? Is that what he said? Who will go for us? Then I said, what will it cost me, King Jesus? Is that what he says? And who will go for us? Then I said, will it be easy? Who will go for us? And then I said, what? Here I am. Here I am. Send me. Unlike prophets before him, Moses, Jeremiah, who seemed to be eager to get out of God's calling, he volunteers before he even knows what the job is. He's like, I don't know what the task is, but sign me up. Does that happen in your household, those of you with kids? Kids, I've got a job for you to do. And they run and they line up and they say, yes, dearest mother and father, whatever it may be, I'm glad to do it for you. Does that happen in your house? If so, call me. Sometimes it does, right? It's astonishing I got a job. Anybody out there want to do it? No job description. No. Just, I'll do it. Why does Isaiah do that? How can Isaiah do that? Well, it's because he's seen God for all of who he is. And he's seen himself in light of that. And he's been forgiven. And so it doesn't matter what the cost is. It doesn't matter what the time commitment is. It doesn't matter how easy or hard it will be. It doesn't matter who he has to go to talk to. It doesn't matter for the prophet. Here's the question. Does it matter for us? Does it matter for us? If you keep reading in verses 9 through 13, and Jay read it, you'll find out that his task is not an easy one. I'll summarize it. Jesus says, yes, go and speak my word to the Jewish people in Judah. They're blind, they can't see, they're deaf, they can't hear, they won't respond to you. Likely it's going to be hard. I'm going to judge them for it, but there will be a small remnant. There will be just a stump of a tree, just a small little bit. They'll respond to you. So there's like a little bit of hope, but the going's going to be tough. Friends, the same is true for the gospel message that we are sent out with today. We can't sugarcoat this duty of making disciples, of sharing the gospel with the lost and making Christ-like disciples who make Christ-like disciples. It's not an easy task, right? Because Satan blinds the eyes of the unbelievers, and we are sinners by nature, and we reject God. We don't want anything to do with him. Many reject Isaiah's message, and many are going to reject our message. Jesus says, the path is wide that leads to destruction. But some will. The path is narrow that leads to life. Don't miss the connection. When we see who God truly is, we see who we truly are, we experience God's mercy and his grace, the next step for Isaiah and the next step for disciples of Jesus is that we get a job to do. We're enlisted, in a sense, in God's army. We're not only reconciled with God, brought into the family of God, wonderful. We're sons and daughters of the king. This is great. But guess what? The king has a kingdom, and he wants that kingdom to advance. And how's it going to happen? Through his subjects. It's going to happen through us. Reconciliation, when we're reconciled to God, it leads to proclamation. Atonement of our sins leads to an assignment. When we are justified, we get a job to do. It was like that for Isaiah, and it's like that for us. And so will we respond like Isaiah did? That's the question. That's the point of this sermon this morning. We have a duty, make disciples of Jesus, but it must begin. It must begin. We won't willingly and joyfully embrace this duty and say, here I am, Lord, send me, unless we are gripped by the glory of God itself. So we'll close this way. Last week, we saw our duty, make disciples. Why do we do it? Ultimately, again, Dr. Cole says, the mission of the church is to glorify God. The mission of the church is to glorify God. And I can't put it any better than John Piper and his wonderful little book, Let the Nations Be Glad. I think I've got a quote for you. Missions, so you can think of the mission of the church internationally and locally. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship of God is. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Can I just pause and ask you to ponder that for a moment? Why do we go across the street to share the gospel with our neighbor? Why is it that we host kids in Awana and share the good news of Jesus? It's because they don't worship God. And therefore, God is not glorified. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. Worship, therefore, is the fuel, it's what drives us, and it's the goal of our mission. It's the goal of the mission because we aim to bring the nations and our community into white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. And the goal of missions is the gladness of the people and the greatness of God. But worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God and worship precedes the offering of God and preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Let me just pause here. Are we going to make disciples at Grace? Are we going to share the gospel with people? We can't commend this Jesus and this gospel if we don't cherish it in the depths of our hearts. Where passion for God is weak, zeal for mission will be weak. And so it all hinges upon the glory of God and our enthrallment and delight in it. So God's glory is both the goal of disciple making as well as the fuel. So what will we say, church? What will we say when we hear Jesus say to us what he said to Isaiah? Who will go for me? Who will go? How will we respond? Will we say, here am I? Send me? We will. If we get a deeper understanding of who God is, all this glory and majesty and beauty, if we see who we are in light of that, if we experience forgiveness of sins, and if we hear his calling, then we will. We'll make disciples that make Christ-like disciples. Would you pray with me? I'm going to ask one of our elders to come and pray. And we're going to respond in a song, a prayer song, really, saying that we want all glory to be to Christ. And so, Dan, I know I didn't ask you to do this, but here you are. Would you pray for us? Thanks.